Now let's look back at Daniel chapter 5. As I stated in the message before this on this chapter, Daniel chapter 5, this chapter is a story of a man, Belshazzar. His name is, as you see in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, a man who was lifted up with human pride. Self-righteousness, self-worth, self-fulfillment. Everything was the I, me, my syndrome in Belshazzar. He was the king. He was a co-regent, actually, with the true king of Babylon, Nabonidus, who was his father. And you saw there how he made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. He drank wine before the 1,000. You remember we read there in Jeremiah 51 where God said, I'll make her princes drunk. That's exactly what was happening here in Daniel chapter 5. And he became so lifted up with pride that he expressed his utter contempt and hatred for the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Daniel, the Lord God who brought his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, as recorded back in chapter 4. And it says, in verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. That's the great temple of Jerusalem, the temple of Solomon. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple, and he took those vessels, those instruments that were used for the worship and the service of God by the priesthood. Those holy vessels, those separated vessels that were to be used, that were made and marked out to be used for one purpose, and that is for the worship of God, the service of God. Those things that represented and symbolized in type and picture in some way the glory of God in the glorious person and finished work of Christ. And this is what Belshazzar is doing. He's saying, the God that brought my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar down, he can't bring me down. And so he took those vessels out of that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem that the king and his prince, his wives and his concubines might drink there. And he used them for unholy purposes. So there's the story of a man who was lifted up with pride. Typical of all men and women by nature. Typical of me. Typical of you. For what are we but sinners full of pride? Full of self in our very nature, human nature, fallen human nature. Lifted up with our father Adam, for when he sinned, we sinned. We all think we deserve or have earned in some way blessings from God, even salvation. But the only thing we've earned is death. So this is a story of a fallen, ruined man, all fallen, ruined men. And then this story teaches us how all men will be brought to account. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. Mark it down. I believe that this is really the main reason that some people will fool themselves and reason themselves into what they call atheism. It's not because they necessarily don't have any sense that there is a God, but they don't want to be held accountable. Man by nature does not want to be held accountable. We want excuses. That's what we want. We want mercy without justice. That's what we want. But there is a day of reckoning. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. And all men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So the question is, how will we see how Belshazzar stood on that day of his judgment in this particular portion of history with the handwriting on the wall. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting. The question that we need to consider when we read things like this is this: how will I stand in that day when I'm weighed in the balance, the scale of God's judgment? How will I be found? Will I be found wanting? And this story here is a story of a standard. There is a standard of all righteousness and sin. And this is one of the most important things we're going to get out of this. right here. This issue of righteousness and sin. People by nature don't even really know what righteousness and sin are. They think of righteousness as something we do, or sin as something we don't do, or some kind of a substance. But that's not it. It's a standard by which God judges all things. It was represented in the Garden of Eden, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's symbol of His sovereign authority to set the standard of good and evil. Everything is to be measured by God, not by man, not as we compare to one another, but as we compare to God. And that standard is set forth and revealed in its glorious perfection in the person and work of Christ. And I quoted a verse that I quote quite often, Acts 17 and verse 31, where it says, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, in that He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. God's standard, that's the issue now. Not my standard, not your standard, not a denominational standard, but God's standard. Now, this is also the story of the fall of a nation. Now, look over at Daniel 5 and verse 30, the last two verses. We read these, but I didn't go into them very much. But we're going to jump across the ages tonight. And I want to show you something. This will help you in your study of the Scripture and show you how the Old Testament and the New Testament are so well connected with the red line or the red thread of Christ and Him crucified and all that He accomplished. But it says there in verse 30, in that night, this same night where Belshazzar was having this drunken party in which he showed his utter contempt for the glory of the one true and living God, in that same night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He was killed. And Darius, the Median, that's one of the leaders of the Medes and the Persians. And remember when Daniel saw the vision, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, the head was gold, that was Babylon. And then that was going to come down. The next one with the shoulders and the chest of silver, that was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That was the second great empire. Well, here's where it changes hands, right here. Two verses is all Daniel gives it. And Darius the Median, or of the Medes, took the kingdom. And when he did it, he was about 62 years old. In other words, Darius was about 62 years old when he did this. So it's the story of the fall of a nation, Babylon. At the very night that this drunken party was going on, Babylon had been under siege by the Medes and the Persians. They were surrounded and being attacked. But Belshazzar, he was so lifted up in his pride and his self-confidence that he thought this city is invincible. He had confidence in himself. He had confidence in his army. One of the historians in this era said that Babylon probably had a storage of food enough to last them 20 years. I don't know if that's true or not, but they had confidence in their stores of food. But you know where their main confidence was in Babylon? It was in a river, the Euphrates River. You ever heard of the Euphrates River? The Euphrates River ran right through the center of the city. That river did. And that river, you know, water was such a precious commodity in that land, that dry desert land. You think about how glorious and how safe and how prosperous a city would be that had a river running right through the middle of it. Think about, you remember we talked about Babylon. You think about Babylon. Most people in history, when they think about Babylon, they think about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That was watered by the river Euphrates. As long as that river flowed, they had water, and they could survive. Yet, on this night, Babylon was destroyed. Now, Babylon's fall had been prophesied. Isaiah prophesied of it. We don't have time to go into all those scriptures. But Jeremiah prophesied of it. We read that in Jeremiah 51, but he did it in other passages too. I'll show you some of them. Daniel prophesied of it in Daniel chapter 2 when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said, here's the first great empire, Babylon, but there's coming another. It's going to take over the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, it's going to be the Greek empire. And then after that, the Roman empire. All connected in some way with a relationship with Israel and Judah and the people of God. Think about this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44 with me. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 44. And look at verse 27. Now, in these chapters, Isaiah is predicting the fall of Babylon. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 27 of chapter 44, he says, that saith to the deep, that's talking about what God's going to say, God who brings forth this judgment, God saith to the deep, be dry, I will dry up thy rivers. Now, how do you connect that with the river Euphrates in Babylon? Well, look at verse 28. It says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus was the king of the Persians. He was in control during this time back here in Daniel chapter 5. And it was he who really set them all free. He destroyed Babylon through Darius, one of his men. And after the Medes and the Persians took over, you know what happened? They allowed the people of Israel to go back to Judah and Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And that's where you have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets of Zechariah and Malachi. But this Cyrus was an instrument of God's vengeance upon Babylon. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gate. That's the two-leaved gate of Babylon. And the gates shall not be shut. They're going to open for him. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 25. Listen to this one. Here's another prophecy of Jeremiah concerning Israel, Judah rather, in Babylon. In Jeremiah 25, and look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, now what he's doing here in Jeremiah 25, he's foretelling of the captivity of Judah in Babylon. And he says in verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished. Now 70, that was a literal 70 years in history, but 70 is symbolic of the completeness of God's finished work. In other words, at the end of that time, God will be finished with Israel's judgment. And he says that when it come to pass, when 70 years are complete, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. And then he says, verse 14, listen to this. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. In other words, there are going to be many nations and great kings that follow Babylon in her spirit of sin and idolatry and rebellion. And I will recompense, I will take vengeance upon them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. In other words, Babylon, the empire, is going to stop, but that spirit of Babylon is going to go on in many nations and many kings. That spirit of idolatry, that spirit of false religion. That's what Babylon symbolizes. Well, look back here at Daniel 5. Now, what happened? What exactly happened on that night? that Belshazzar having this great feast, and in that same night, what really happened? Well, historically it's recorded. The Medes and the Persians, they had surrounded the city. They had laid siege to the city. And what happened? They They saw that river, Euphrates, running through the middle of the city. You know what they did? They diverted the river. They dammed it up. And that river that flowed from the south through Babylon, they dammed it up and diverted it to a lake that was to the north. And what happened was they were able to walk right in the city on the dry riverbed of the Euphrates River and conquer it from within. Babylon fell. Their water was cut off. You ever had your water cut off? No fun, is it? What if you had it all cut off for all time? Babylon's fall. Babylon's fall is a great testimony to the fact that all earthly kingdoms will be destroyed. But as I told you last time, now, this event in history is also prophetic. And it's prophetic of a greater fall, of a greater Babylon, a spiritual Babylon, who is the great enemy of the church. The great enemy of Christ and the church is represented in the book of Revelation as Babylon. Look over at Revelation chapter 14 with me. This is a prophecy in history. It's stated out in the Word of God very plainly, but it's also exemplified in the history of this idolatrous nation. There's a spiritual Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied of that. Remember, we read it. In Jeremiah chapter 25, he said Babylon's going to fall, but that spirit of Babylon, that spirit of a lie, religious lie, false religion, is going to continue on. That's spiritual Babylon. And spiritual Babylon is coming to an end. In Revelation chapter 14, look at verse 6. He says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." This is a pronouncement of judgment. "Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen. The reason that's repeated is to make sure they understand this is a done deal. This is real. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, her religious lie and deception. Look over at Revelation 17. Look at verse 1. Now, this describes who this Babylon is, this spiritual Babylon. It says, "There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials." That's the vials of wrath. Some translations say a bowl, but I believe a vial is a better translation, because a vial is something you measure with. This is a measure of God's wrath. And he says, "He talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." The great whore. Like a harlot, you see. Outwardly appealing, but deadly. Sitting on many waters means it's all over the world. Many nations, that's what that means. Verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25? Many kings, many nations will drink of the wine of her fornication. "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Again, what is it? It's false religion. "So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And look at verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon." That means this is something has to be revealed by God. Man won't recognize this mystery by nature. Man will not recognize spiritual Babylon for what she is by nature. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. So this is Mystery Babylon, the great the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now back there in Daniel chapter 5, there's a physical Babylon 600 years before Christ. And it was a great enemy of the people of God, the people of Judah. And all down through the ages, we've had to deal with a spiritual Babylon, which has always been the great enemy of Christ and His church. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 17 there about mystery Babylon. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Not admiring Babylon there. But he stood amazed and wondered. Look over at verse 14 of Revelation 17. These shall make war with the Lamb. Spiritual Babylon has been making war with the Lamb for a long time. Did you know that? Remember he said over there in verse 6, drunken with the blood of the saints. Who was the first saint whose blood was shed by spiritual Babylon? His name was Abel. Cain represented spiritual Babylon. Man, even though it wasn't called that back then. But that's what he was, that same spirit. Man trying to get to God, trying to be blessed of God, trying to be saved by God by his own works, his own will, his own way. Any way but the way of grace, the way of Christ. And Abel represented Christ, the church of Christ. And that's what spiritual Babylon is. But look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. But now don't fret now. The Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called of God by the Holy Spirit. Chosen of God and faithful to Christ. Kept so by the power of God. What is spiritual Babylon? It's all self-righteous, will-worship, works religion. It's any and all ways of man attempting to go to God by his works, his will, his efforts, always but the one and only true way, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The way of His blood, the way of His righteousness. Any other way of salvation under any other religious name is the way of spiritual Babylon, the great whore. That's what the Bible teaches. Spiritual Babylon is counterfeit religious systems manipulated and controlled by Satan. He's called the dragon in Revelation. Spiritual Babylon, as I said, has always been against, even at war with Christ and His church. This battle that was first revealed in Genesis chapter 3:15, when the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. There's always been enmity between Christ's church and spiritual Babylon. It was first demonstrated, as I said, in Cain and Abel. Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and slew him. Now, why did Cain slay Abel? Well, 1 John chapter 3 tells us it's because his own works were evil. Even though he was a religious man, he came to an altar and brought an offering to God. An offering that represented the works of his own hands. Those works were evil. Now, by what standard was Cain's works judged evil and Abel's works judged righteous? By what standard? The same standard that held for Belshazzar back in Daniel chapter 5. You've been weighed in the balance and found lacking. It's the scales of God's perfect law and justice. And those scales of God's perfect law and justice are measured and demonstrated in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that man's efforts to save himself by his own works are evil? Exactly why. It's because they fall short of righteousness. That's why. They fall short of perfection. They fall short of justice. They deny the glory of God in the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. They're a denial of Christ. They're a declaration of war upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary's cross by His obedience unto death. You realize that? You realize when a sinner... Now think about this. Don't let this all go over the head. When a person enters the baptismal pool thinking that his being baptized recommends him unto God, rather than confessing Christ in that baptismal pool, he's declaring war on Christ. That's how bad this thing is. You say, well, you know, you're being too... This is what the book says. Whenever a Jew was circumcised, thinking that it was part of the righteousness by which he would stand before God, what was he doing? He was declaring war on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever anybody thinks that their works in any way, to any degree, at any time, save them or keep them saved or earn their way into God's favor, they're declaring war on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Belshazzar, all who are found lacking shall be damned. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is the scale of righteousness by which all men and women are weighed. Hannah, you remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3? You remember what Hannah said there in verse 3 in her prayer? She recognized this. She said, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." Listen to her. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." You know, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest testimony to the fact of the reality and certainty of divine judgment. That's right. If God did not have to be just in order to save His people, why did Christ go to the cross? You see, we don't have enough weight, enough righteousness to balance out the scales of divine justice. Christ told the Pharisees that when he said, he told the people that when he used the Pharisees, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." You don't have enough righteousness to balance it out. How much do we have to have? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect." Christ is that standard of perfection. How do we compare to Him? That's the issue. "Therefore, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in His sight." Look over at Revelation 16 with me. I want to show you something here. Now, you remember how God brought about the fall of physical Babylon? By the army of the Medes and the Persians, under the leadership of Cyrus, He dried up the Euphrates River. He dried up their lifeline, to where they could just enter into the city and destroy it. Well, look at Revelation 16. This chapter, Revelation 16, is the testimony of the vials of God's wrath brought down upon the world in the end time, in the days of when Christ comes again. And there's seven vials here, which represents the completeness of and the finished work of God's judgment. It's a complete work. It's not going to be left unfinished, left undone. And it represents seven last plagues by which God smites with judgment all who reject and hate the gospel of His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. These judgments, these vials of judgments, will fall upon all in that day who are not found in Christ, who are not found washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, who do not have the testimony in their mouth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "He is my all and in all. He's my only hope. He's my righteousness, my wisdom, my sanctification, my redemption." That's the testimony of the mouth of the redeemed of the Lord, isn't it? Well, look at verse 12. Of Revelation 16. Here's the sixth vial. I'm not going to go through all these vials now. I'll do that in our Sunday school class in Revelation, and I'll come back and do some more later on it. But here's the sixth vial. Listen to what it says. In the fifth vial, he talks about God's judgment upon false religion. And here in the sixth vial, look at verse 12, it says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. That's the river that ran through Babylon. And the water thereof was dried up. Now this is symbolic language. And it speaks of the fall of spiritual Babylon in this symbolic language related all the way back to that time when God dried up the river Euphrates through his instruments of judgment and destroyed physical Babylon. But you know this sixth vial here, you know what it's all leading up to here? It's leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. Everybody's ears perks up when you say Armageddon. What's he talking about? Well, he dried up the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up. Look at verse 12. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. A lot of argument over who the kings of the east are. Verse 13, he said, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, and those are poisonous frogs there. What he's talking about, poison that come out of the mouths of the dragon. Who's the dragon? That's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's ungodly governments that serve Satan. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's false religion, like Babylon. This is the unholy Trinity. As there's a holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's an unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. You remember in 2 Thessalonians 2 how Paul said that before Christ come again, Satan would come with lying wonders and the deceivableness of unrighteousness? Well, here it is. They go forth working miracles. It doesn't say they're working fake miracles here, does it? It says they're working miracles. These fellows will be impressive. And they'll go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, what is he talking about in this sixth vial, drying up of this river Euphrates? Well, he's preparing and gathering men for Armageddon, the final battle. That's what Armageddon is. And I know people talk about the Valley of Megiddo and all of that, and the whole world will gather there. Let me tell you something about the Valley of Megiddo over in the Middle East. It couldn't hold the whole world. Armageddon is a spiritual battle. And it represents Christ's final conquest over Satan and all of his enemies, all the enemies of Christ. It's his final dealings with them. It's over. He's already won the victory now. Christ won the victory. He won the victory on the cross. He told his disciples, he says, you're going to have trouble in the world. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hounded. They're not going to leave you alone. But he said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Satan has already been cast down, really, in the death of Christ. He said that in John chapter 12. But he is allowed for a time, as the dragon, to persecute the people of God. God has a purpose in it. We can talk about that in several messages. But we know it's so. And then there's coming that battle of Armageddon, that spiritual battle, that final conquest of Satan. And that's going to come at Christ's second coming. And God's people at that time, at the time of the second coming of Christ, will be finally delivered from all the oppression and all the persecution, that spiritual Babylon, that the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, that spiritual Babylon can administer. And you know how he's going to do it? He's going to dry up the river Euphrates. What does that mean? Well, just like that historical account back in Daniel chapter 5, that was local to that nation. But here in Revelation, it's a world judgment and destruction. Look over at verse 14 again, or Revelation 16. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Not just one location now. the kings of the earth, and the whole world. It's a judgment and destruction of the whole world. So in this final conflict here, we're not to expect a literal Cyrus to come charging down a valley, to dry up a literal river, to deliver a literal Israel. God's true people are spiritual Israelites in a spiritual kingdom. And this Euphrates here in Revelation 16 symbolizes everything that feeds and supports spiritual Babylon. Just like that river that fed and supported physical Babylon. This spiritual Euphrates, everything that feeds and supports spiritual Babylon, the great whore, all people, all nations, all kings that support her and her false doctrine, they'll be dried up. And she'll have no more support. Look at Revelation 17. Look at verse 15 of this chapter. Revelation 17, 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Not a literal river now. They're people. Multitudes, nations, languages, tribes. And the ten horns which thou sawest. That now, ten horns here, I believe, represents the complete kingdoms that support the great whore. Number ten being the number of completeness here. Which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. He's going to dry it all up. Everything that supports her. They'll realize they've been deceived by her and they'll turn against her. But, oh my soul, it'll be too late. The waters of the Euphrates will become like the waters of Marah. You remember when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they come up on the waters of Marah in Exodus 15? And it said they couldn't drink it. Mara means bitter. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 15. Now that's Armageddon. That's what he says in verse 16 of Revelation 16. He gathered them together into one place, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which means Mount of Assembly. But look at verse 15. Now, I want you to notice this. Now, this is what I want to leave you with. I want you to get a hold of this. Behold, I come as a thief, he says. What is he talking about? His second coming. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. All right? And walk, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, this garment covering, think about this. That's the proper clothes. It reaches all the way back to Genesis and the fall. How did Adam and Eve try to cover their nakedness? With fig leaf aprons. What did God do? He slew an animal and made them a garment of skin. What do proper clothes have to do with the preparation for the approaching final battle between Christ and his enemies? Armageddon. Why is my wardrobe important then? At Armageddon. Well, Revelation 19 gives us the answer. Look at it. Verse 7. Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who's the Lamb? That's Christ. Who's his wife? That's the church. She made herself ready. And to her was granted, it was given, it's grace, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, what is the righteousness of saints? Somebody said it's the works of saints. Well, let me tell you something. There's no saint from Genesis to Revelation who will tell you that his works are his righteousness. If you stay with this book, there's not one saint. Daniel wouldn't say that. He said, when he saw the glory of God, my comeliness melted into corruption. There's not one saint who will tell you that his works are his righteousness. What will the saints tell you? Christ is my righteousness. That's what. Christ is my righteousness. If I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, and if the Holy Spirit has given me life to see His glory and His value and His blood and His righteousness as my only hope and my only stay and my only way, then when I'm found weighed in the balance, I won't be found wanting or lacking. For there's nothing lacking in the righteousness of my Savior. The righteousness of Christ with which every soul must be arrayed. That means have imputed to you, charged to you, so that we're ready to meet the Lord. You know what this is teaching? If you knew that the battle of Armageddon, as we see it, it was going to be tomorrow. Here's what this is teaching us. What is the issue of Armageddon? What will it be fought over? It'll be fought over how a sinner is made righteous before God. The righteousness of Christ. How do I know that? Well, you know what Satan's weapon of warfare? This represents, in a spiritual battle, Satan going to war with Christ and the people of God. He's going to lose. There's not even a chance that Satan's going to win. But he is allowed to fight. What is Satan's main weapon against Christ, against the people of God? Turn to Revelation 12. Now listen to this. Here's Satan's weapon. It's not a pitchfork. And it's not a nuclear bomb. What is Satan's main weapon against the people of God that he uses now? Well, look at verse 9 of Revelation 12. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. There's Satan's main weapon that he seeks to use against the church. Accusation. Accusation. What is our main weapon against his accusation? Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What does his blood declare? Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says that his blood declares his righteousness, that God might be just and justifier of his people. That's the issue. That's the issue. How do I stand before God when Satan accuses me? Well, his accusations don't hit. The arrows of his accusations don't even hit. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. We've been weighed in the balance and found not lacking because we have Christ. We're washed in his blood and arrayed in the fine white linen of his righteousness imputed. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, he is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Okay.